You are our Lord, and we delight to declare that it is so. We have come to you by the drawing of your Holy Spirit, have seen you illuminated by the revelation of your word. We bowed our hearts and our knees, declaring that you are Lord. For you yourself have done it, and we give you praise and glory. We ask, Lord, that you open our mind's eye now. Give us spirit of wisdom and revelation in your word, that we might see truth, that we might be grounded, unshakable, unmovable, that we may be those that walk through life purposely and purposefully, knowing what you've called us to. Father, we pray for LaVon. I ask, first of all, that you speak wisdom to Evelyn, that you may be able to comfort her, to remind her of those things that she holds true, those things that she's given her life in declaration of. And Father, I pray that you comfort LaVon's heart. Strengthen her by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Let the character of your own person be revealed in her mind's eye. May she rest her hope in who you are, not in the circumstances before her eyes. And Lord, we pray for the family, for comfort for them, for strength, for resting on you. And may this prove to be the strengthening values in their life that would ground them in the character of our Lord. Teach us now those things that you would have us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open to the book of Hebrews. I will resist the temptation to go over that message with you that I brought in with the Woodlands, but we'll do that another time. Today we're going to look at the argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews showing that Jesus, or Christ, is superior to Moses. Now, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, he is found to be as high above Moses as the heavens are above the earth. Now, you would not think that this would be such an important factor, but let's review very quickly the people to whom this book is being written. They were those that were living in that transition period between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD, the complete destruction of the old order. And in this transitory period, there were those who were being tempted to go back to the ritualistic sacrificial system. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes to them and explains in varying arguments and from varying shades and perspectives the greater covenant that we've been brought to, the betterness of Christianity, the vast superiority of Christianity over Judaism, even though Judaism was good, even though what God had originally given was good. And the latter-day Judaism that was being practiced at this time had no relationship to that which was originally given by God to Moses. It had disintegrated into a system of works, a system of merit. It had disintegrated into a system that was declared to be bondage laid upon the backs of men and women, to laden them down. It was described as a system that was, when brought before the mind and attention with people, would burden them down even worse than they were than before they knew. It taken the 10 living words that God had given, that full-length description known as the law, that was a description of himself and his holiness. It had taken those 10 living words and had caused to come into existence over 5,000 rules and regulations in order to keep the 10 commandments. And so it laid these terrible burdens on the people, so much so that the vast majority of the people completely turned from the practice of religion as it was presented to them and called themselves the earth people or the dirt people. For they say, the only thing you can really count on is the earth or the dirt. Everything else is transitory. It was made so difficult there was no hope of being able to keep themselves ceremonially clean. There were, however, within this vast system of disintegrating ideas of men, a small remnant who themselves were faithful to the promised coming of Messiah. And to these, out of these, God had drawn to himself by revelation of the finished work of Jesus, those that had declared themselves followers of the Christ, those who call themselves members of the way. By the way, people were called Christians sometimes after the resurrection. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and it was a slur. It was a joke. They were said to be the Christianios, for in order to say the slaves of was very lengthy in street Aramaic, and so there was sort of a contraction or a shortening of that. a person who were the slaves of someone were called the Anias. If you were my slave, you would be called the Lizanias. So they heard these people talking about Christ, and they were the slaves of this Christ, so they called him the Christianias, or the slaves of the Christ. And it was a slur. It was not an appellation of merit, something that you would want. It was a slur called the Christianias. But those who were called the Christianias, or the Christians, called themselves the people of the way. For Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the door, the truth, the light, all that. So they called themselves the people of the way. These people of the way were being joined by many. For they had seen the resurrection of Jesus. They had seen the empowering and gifting of the Holy Spirit. They had seen the many miracles. They had heard the preaching. And there had gathered to the people of the way a vast company who declared themselves to be the Christianias, or the slaves of the Christ. Now, however, they were being pressured to come back to the synagogue, to come back to all that had been holy and that had been comforting to them in the past. And what we are having here is a great division of the true from the false. We're going to look into that today. And they could not imagine how what they had in the spirit could compare to what they had in the flesh. It's very easy to fall prey to what your eyes can see, your nose can smell, your ears can hear, and your hands can touch, as opposed to genuine reality, which is in a world that cannot be seen by the senses. And so this was the temptation that had come upon these people in Jerusalem, those people that were being written to by the writer to the book of Hebrews. Now, no one has a greater claim for consideration and esteem than did Moses in the eyes of those Jews. And so this is a valid argument that they should be presented with the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Let's look very quickly at the text that we're going to be studying, found in Hebrews in chapter 3. And it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not, now this is an Old Testament quote out of Psalms 95. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. End of quote. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. End of quote. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. No one, as I have said, had higher claim for consideration than Moses. This was the man that was venerated by the Jewish people. And well he should have been. For there was not possibly any greater man in the Old Testament era that was better known or had been better used to the benefit of more people than this man Moses. He was remarkable in his birth and in his childhood, remarkable in his self-sacrificing and his renunciation of all that the world had to offer, choosing rather to suffer reproach with the people of God. He was faithful in his devotion to those people. Over and over again, Moses displayed that faithfulness to God's people and to the honor of God's holy name. He was faithful in his devotion to Israel itself, faithful in his devotion to the execution of the commission that God had given him. He had the honored privilege of speaking with God face to face. The Lord said, now to the prophets and to others, I will speak to them in dreams and visions. But to this man, Moses, I will speak face to face. The hand of providence took care of him and delivered him when he was a child. And the hand of God dug his grave at the very end of his life. I mean, this man's life is a span of remarkable, remarkable events. And through him, God not only established the Levitical ceremony, which was our approach to him, he not only built the tabernacle, but he also gave into his hands the law written with the finger of God, the very Holy Spirit himself being the inscriber of the 10 living words written on stones. Moses had a position that was near to the heart of Jehovah. He was a remarkable man in many, many ways. He was in his own person both a prophet. He functioned as a priest, for it was he that ordained Aaron. It was he that set up the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical order. And he is said also to be a king, for he reigned as a king and administrated as a king within and over the nation of Israel. So this man was held in great high esteem by the Jews, and no wonder. It was he that they attested to when they said to Jesus, well, we don't know where you come from and your doctrine, but we have Moses. And so he was their great and highly respected leader, their father, second only to Abraham himself, much loved by the people, and well, he should have been. This Moses was a magnificent man, and yet Jesus excels Moses. The word that begins our study today is the word therefore. And as the gentleman says, when you see the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for. It is referring back to the previous two chapters in which the Lord has spoken to us through the writer of the book of Hebrews and said that Jesus was superior, first of all, to the prophets. The words of God came through the prophets, administrated through them, given to the people. But yet Jesus was greater than the prophets. And then Jesus was greater than angels, for the Jews held them in the highest esteem and thought they were the highest of God's order. And that so a person who, a human being, would be considered to them to be lower than angels. But God points out through the writer to Hebrews that this one is the one who created the angels, and that he who made them is higher than that which he made. And that though he submitted himself to humanity in order that he might be capable of dying, he was in himself the superior of angelic beings in every way and in every quarter. And then he refers back to that. He says, now, since we have thus so proved that the Messiah, Jesus, is superior to the prophets and superior to the angels, would you believe he's superior to Moses? Now, this would be a very striking statement to be made to those Jewish believers, that this one was superior to Moses, for as I said, he was the one they held in the highest esteem. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit would use the name Jesus here, for it refers and brings forth emphasis upon his humanity. He says Jesus, as one teacher calls him, God in coveralls, man of very man, himself very God of very God, and yet very man of very man, the God-man, Jesus. And that Jesus, he, as the human man, is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, and greater than Moses. Now, this would be a very delicate subject here, and the author approaches it with great tact and wisdom. He's going to show, first of all, that Jesus is greater than Moses in his own person, that as a person, he is greater. Moses was a man of God, but Jesus is God himself. Great difference. Moses was a fallen descendant of Adam, and yet Jesus was the holy, pure, and undefiled one. Moses was a participant in a fallen human race, yet Jesus himself was not a participant in that fallen nature. For his mother was human, but his father was divine. They're going to show here that Moses is inferior to Jesus in the office that they both executed. For Moses was a prophet through whom God spoke, and yet Jesus himself is the truth. He is the message. Moses brought a message from God. Jesus is the message himself. Moses executed the priestly office. That is, he himself ordained those to be priests. One must themselves be a priest in order to ordain a priest. And yet Jesus is the high priest of all, executing the priestly office on behalf of God, on behalf of men. Jesus is the great high priest. Moses was a king in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is superior to Moses not only in his person, not only in his work, but rather in his office. He is superior to Moses in his work. Moses delivered the people from bondage. Now that is magnificent. He was held in high esteem. He was beloved of their hearts, for he led their people out from under the heel of oppression and the heel of Pharaoh. But Jesus delivers men from the eternal and burning fires of destruction. He's greater than Moses. Moses built the earthly tabernacle, and yet Jesus is building the living temple made of living stones. Moses led the people across the wilderness, but he couldn't lead them into Canaan. Jesus is bringing men from glory into glory, bringing many sons into glory. So he's greater than Moses. Christ is the creator of Israel. Moses is merely a servant within the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is vastly superior to Moses. So it says, therefore, let us consider. I enjoy this very much. This word consider comes from the Latin considere. You've heard me explain it again, but it won't hurt you. I like to hear it again. It's from the Latin considere, and it means a prolonged study, a looking intently toward, to the degree that all things fade from the peripheral vision, and that one thing that we are looking at begins to loom larger and larger. It's very akin to the word in the Psalms. It says, magnify the Lord. How do you magnify? You look intently. You bring greater into focus. You examine with great prolonged observation. These Hebrew believers were in danger of allowing their attention on the superiority of Christianity to lapse. They were in very great danger of allowing their attention to stray from the finished work to the comfort of the religion that they had known before. And they were in a very dangerous position. Let me quote this scripture, this writing of one of the old fathers of the earlier eras. Said, why should we consider Jesus? Because Christ is the one through whom deity is now fully and finally manifested. Because he is the brightness of God's glory and the very impress of his substance. Because there he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Because he in infinite grace became all of one with those that he came to redeem. And having made propitiation for the sins of the people, he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And while there is a merciful and a high priest, he has himself suffered being tempted, and he's able to succor those who are being tempted. Therefore, he is infinitely worthy of our consideration and adoration. We see once again in Hebrews in chapter 12, we are enjoined to consider. And this consideration says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses about us, those who have gone on before us, who have run their race, and the evidence of their life stands about us. Since we have that, let's lay aside all those things that tangle up our feet. It says, the picture in mind is reach down, pull up those long skirts, you men of God. Pull them up between your legs and tuck them in with your belt so that you won't get your feet tangled up in something while you're trying to run. When they girded themselves up, they were ready for fight or flight. They were ready not to be entangled in anything that was kind of dingle-dangling around. Anything that was for show was removed. They were getting down to business. They were entering in the race. And it says, now you consider him who for has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you won't lose heart. We need to consider Jesus. There are weak jellyfish Christians all over the nation who are there because they have failed to consider him. They have failed to concentrate on the person of Jesus. There is nothing greater than you can ever do than to fix your eyes on him. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus. For then all things come into perspective. When we see the great high priest and the forerunner, the one that's gone before to cut out the path for us, the one that's gone before to show the way, the one who never asked us to walk, for he has not himself walked personally, we need to keep our eyes fixed on him. It will bring all things into perspective, and you'll begin to find out that your problems aren't as big as you thought they were. Fixing our eyes on Him, it is in considering the character and the person of Jesus that we are matured. Miracles do not mature Christians. And you can see that. Go to churches that major on the miraculous, and you'll find playpen Christians. You'll find bottle-sucking, burping, milk-fed Christians who emphasize the miraculous. Because Christians are not matured by miracles. They are matured by considering Jesus. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians, it said that beholding Him will change from glory to glory. Do you want to grow? Do you want to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Get your eyes fixed on Him and on His character. Not what He gives, not what He brings, but who He is. Your confidence to walk through life, to face all of the contingencies that might come, is fully rooted in who God is, in His character. Your trust in people is in their character. Many people get married. They make a commitment to how they feel about a person. And when the feeling is not there, they feel like the commitment is over. But you see, we make a commitment to a person, an individual, to the character of that person. For I can afford to overlook some idiosyncrasies in my husband because I know his character. He comes in one day and he doesn't greet me in exactly the form and shape and exactly the intonation of affection that I think I'm deserving. Well, I don't run out and get me a lawyer because I know my husband. He's had a rough day. I give him the benefit of the doubt. My love for him is not based on the temporary expression that he has toward me, but it's based on who I know him to be. I base my love of my husband on him, on his character. And if we are drawn to the Lord and encouraged by our teachers to join ourselves in faithfulness to God because of A, what we're going to get out of it, health, wealth, blessing, and feeling real goosebumpy all over, or B, because of how great He is because we've seen the miracles, but of course when you see one, you always have to have another one, then we're going to stay weak and wishy-washy. You follow what I'm talking about? We must understand, by fixing our eyes on Him, who He is, our confidence is not in God's behavior. Our confidence is in God's character. So therefore, when it looks like God is not behaving like we think He ought to, we are unshaken because we know our God. Yeah, it looks like He's gone off on vacation and left me prayed all these difficulties. Yeah, it looks like that He's not tending to business, but I know my God. Therefore, we can be like Job and say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. No matter what He does, I know His character and I know Him, and He cannot be untrue to Himself. So therefore, we grow up mature. In considering Jesus, we are changed. For it's in beholding Him, in seeing Him and bringing to minute attention the greatness of His person, that we find ourselves relaxing in the emanations of glowing deity, of the person of His character, and we find we become a reflection of Him. We discover ourselves containers of deity, and what we contain is the expression of our person. Remember, when Paul wrote to the Philippians and he told them, he said, now, our citizenship is in heaven, and we've talked about that before, about how Philippi was a little Rome, how that the Roman government would take certain cities and make them exhibit A of the superiority of the Roman way over against any other system of government. And everybody that lived in that city would be Roman citizens automatically, which is a rare privilege, brought you many, many privileges and was very expensive to obtain, but all these people would be automatic citizens. And in that city, they would do all of the things like they did at Rome. It would be just a little Rome. And so everybody would come into the city and say, oh, my, Rome must be wonderful, and go back home and convert their lifestyle to speak the way they did it in Rome. But Paul takes that metaphor, and he puts it on us. He says, now understand this, you Christians who live in Philippi. I know you're real proud of your Roman citizenship. I know that, but you remember one thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. You, wherever you are a little colony of heaven. And wherever you go, people can look at you and say, so that's what heaven is like. You are the representative of deity on earth. And God lives His life in you. You live the exchange life. And understand this, that we are changed by beholding Him. How, you know how two people live together for so long they start looking like each other? You notice that? Because they have been beholding one another over the years. They've begun to think a lot. The lines of their face and the contours of their face have begun to settle in much the same thing, because the way you think forms expressions on your face. They've got the same ways. They think alike and they begin to look alike over the years. And so it is with us and our God. In considering Him, lo and behold, we begin to look like Him. We begin to think like Him. We begin to conduct our lives in the manner that expresses what heaven is like. We become a little colony of heaven wherever we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, all look at us and see what God is like. But it happens as we consider Him. And the writer to Hebrews is encouraging these people, consider Jesus. Now, I know that you're so proud of Moses, but now would you look at Jesus? Consider Him. Consider the vastness, the unlimited distance that is between Jesus and just Moses. For Jesus is better than Moses in every way. He tells them, he said, you are holy brethren. They were referred to and referring to one another as brethren within the Judaistic system. But he doesn't just say, you're my brethren. He says, holy brethren. Holy brethren are those who've been set apart for the exclusive use of God. This Bible here is holy to me. It's mine. I write in it. I abuse it. I use it. It belongs to me. It's holy in that sense. God is holy because He is set apart to Himself. God is for His own self. He's not for anyone. God is for Himself. And so He is holy. We are holy brethren. We've been set apart for the exclusive use of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we are not only brethren within the nation, but we are holy brethren within the holy nation. And He speaks to them with that intent. He says, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, within this group of Jews that had drawn themselves to the people of the way, who had heard the gospel, there were many who had had an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, but they never had entered into the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the writer is going to show that here is where we find out the real from the false. Here is the way we find out who has been a partaker of the heavenly calling. The scripture says in 2 Peter that we have been partakers of the divine nature. And so therefore our walk is going to evidence what's on the inside of us. Isn't that true? You can tell what a person is by their actions. And he says, now, you brethren, there are some of you, you're partakers of the divine nature, and you're the one that I'm speaking to. You have become a share in the earthly ministry because you have entered into the spiritual reality. And he says, I want you to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest. The word apostle means a sent one. If you'll remember, Jesus is the first one to call out and designate different ones as apostles. And he was himself an apostle, a sent one. He was the one that was sent by God. You know, as I showed y'all that illustration of the fivefold gift ministry using the hand, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that? The apostle is likened unto the thumb. It's stuck out here all by itself. Apostles are like that. Apostles are always going where no man has gone before. Versions of Star Trek. They're the ones that go out and forge new lands and new continents. Apostle is one who builds foundations where no other foundation has been laid. He is one who institutes new work. He is a sent one. He is an ambassador, and he fully expresses the nature and the commission and the declaration of the one who sent him out. So Jesus was the sent one from God. An apostle is like a thumb in that he equals the full weight of the four other ministries, prophet, evangelist, teacher, and prophet and pastor and teacher. Without the thumb, the hand is virtually useless. And without the apostle, the gift ministry is virtually useless. If I want to pick up something, I must grasp it with my thumb. The thumb is not very pretty, it isn't, but it is very functional. It does things well. It's very strong. This finger is considered the prophet finger. It is the thou art the man finger. It's the one that pokes down all the things that weren't stable and pulls it all down. It's the one that reveals and singles out. That's the prophet. Very unpopular is the prophet. The evangelist is the middle finger. It's the one with the longest reach. It's the go ye into all the world, preach the gospel finger. The pastor finger is the considered the love finger. A pastor is a lover of men, a lover of a particular group of men and women. And the ancients thought that there was a certain vein or nerve that ran from that finger all the way to the heart. So that's where we wear our wedding ring, the covenant that we've made with our husband or our wife. And if you'll put your hand on your knee, please. Everybody put your hand on your knee. Lift your thumb. You can lift it with ease. Lift your prophet finger. No problem. You can lift it. Lift your evangelist finger. No difficulty. Lift your teacher finger. That's a little one. No problem. Now try to lift your pastor finger. I mean, it's not easy to do. A pastor has a very lowly mind. He is not one who lifts himself up. He wants you to be lifted up. He wants to see you get to your full potential. He's a lover, not a fighter. He doesn't exalt himself, the true pastor's heart. And then, of course, there is the smallest finger on the hand. That's me. That's the teacher. And it may be the smallest, but it's the only one that'll fit in the ear. It's very, very useful. So you have the fivefold gift ministry. But the apostle is the thumb. It's the one that is the workhorse of the hand. And understand this, that the fivefold gift ministry is a part of the body. It is not the body. And it doesn't do the work of the body. It only ministers to the body. When a woman walks in here, you don't say, man, what a pair of hands. You say, look at that body. The hand does something there, all kind of disgusting things for the body, but it is to enable the body to be presented. And so it says that the fivefold gift ministry is to nurture and to bring to maturity the body so the body can go do the ministry. The body does the work of the ministry, not the gift ministry. They are gifts to the body to take care of and grow them up so that they can go out and be a presentation of the citizenship of heaven out in the world. And so Jesus was the sent one. He called out certain ones and named them apostles because he sent them out. He said, go into all the world, since all authority has been given to me. Now on the basis of that, you go, and thus, and thus shall come about. He is the apostle. But he's not only that, he's the high priest. And that refers back to these last two verses in chapter 2. It says, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, a high priest is one who stands before the people, who stands before the Lord on behalf of the people. He intercedes for the people. He goes and stands before God on behalf of those who are unable to come themselves. But the apostle stands before the people on behalf of God. A priest does that too. He stands before God on behalf of the people. He stands before the people on behalf of God. But an apostle, a sent one, in a higher measure, stands before the people and pleads the case of God. So were the prophets. The prophets were sent. They stood before the people and pled the case of God. The prophets spoke in terms legal. And they presented court cases and presented the lawsuit that God was bringing against the people who had turned their back on him, who had spurned his covenant, who had committed adultery with all the neighboring nations. And the prophets came as the officiating attorney to stand before the universe and declare God's case against his apostatizing people. And so it is that Jesus comes as the apostle. He's the sent one from God to fully declare the nature of the Father and to present before us what God has said. But he also is our high priest. Now, the priest is made of one of the people. The priest represents the whole nation. Remember Aaron? Remember God said, now, I brought you people out of Israel. Understand, I didn't bring you out to do your own thing. I bought you with the price of the blood of a lamb. I bought you. You all belong to me. You are my nation of priests to demonstrate to the world what I am like. You are my nation of priests to stand on behalf of all nations and minister their needs before me. But I will not require that all of you stand before me constantly. I will allow you to be represented by one of your tribes. I will take your tribe captive, the tribe Levi, and I will take them captive to me. They won't get any inheritance in the land. I am their inheritance. And this tribe of Levi will not have any ground to call their own because I'm going to disperse them in the whole nation. They are my gift to you. I give you this gift. That's the fivefold gift ministry. It says that he has ascended on high and taken captivity captive. The whole nation had been captive in Egypt. God brought them out. And out of those who had been in captivity, he took captive a tribe, the tribe of Levi. And out of the tribe of Levi, he took captive a family, the family of Aaron, to actually act as priests. And out of the family of Aaron, he took one man, Aaron himself. So when it finally went down, the nation was represented by the tribe of Levi. And out of Levi, they were represented by the family of Aaron. And out of the family of Aaron, they were all represented by Aaron himself. So when it finally came down to the bottom line, one man stood as the whole nation. He was the nation. In much the same way that Ronald Reagan, when he goes to the tables to talk with the Russian representatives, he sits there as the United States of America, embodied in that one man. And so Jesus was taken from among us. So it was necessary that he become a man, that he be one of us, in order that he might learn by obedience and suffering those things that God would teach him, that he could be a faithful high priest. You see, it was all right for Aaron to be a high priest, because he couldn't get too big-headed, because he was just a man, too. He could understand the problems, because he had the same ones. He understood my weaknesses, because he was weak. He understood what it was like to be a sinner, because he was a sinner himself. But he was only a picture of the final one. And when this final one, the high priest, came, he was Jesus. He became a man in order that he might understand what it was like to be a man. And though he had never sinned, he himself took upon him my sins and paid for them, paid exactly what my sin deserved to pay, in order that he might faithfully represent me. He knows what it's like. When you go and talk to the Lord, or rather, when you go and talk to a friend or someone, you begin to talk to a father, you say, oh, I know how you feel. Like LaVon, she's lost her grandson. He's drowned. And I can't go and say, oh, I know how you feel. You see, praise God, I've not lost my grandson. I have not experienced that. I can't go to her and say, you've lost your husband. I know just how you feel. Marion can, but I can't. But Jesus came and lived our life. He lived right inside our skin. He became one of us, a human being, a member of the family. And when we come to him, with any experience of life, we can see before him, this is how it is. And he says, I know this is how you feel. I've been there. I understand that he is a faithful high priest who will faithfully represent us before the Father. Now, let me say this. Jesus brought a better covenant. Moses brought a covenant to the people, and it was good. It was a provisionary covenant, because it said, if you will do this, then I will do that. Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember those? If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. But if you do the other, now this is what I'll do. And there was the blessings and there was the curses. But Jesus brought in a better covenant that is not based on my reaction to it. That covenant that was made with God and the nation of Israel was of a necessity a lesser covenant, because it was dependent on human flesh to keep it in action. You follow my meaning? It was dependent on human flesh. And because it was dependent on human flesh, there had to be a sacrifice given to cover the failings and sins of the people, because they were going to fail and sin. But when this new covenant was made, it was cut not with me, but it was cut with Jesus Christ. God made a covenant with himself. And so therefore, the covenant that I live in is not dependent on my actions. It's dependent on Jesus' actions. When God met with the nation Israel, remember he met on the mountain, and 70 of the elders came up to the mountain, and they cut a covenant with God. God said, here's the Ten Commandments. The people said, we will obey and do it. Yes, bless God, we'll do it. Lord says, good enough. Moses brought them up on the mountain. They sat down, and they ate a covenant meal with God. They actually had a marriage ceremony there, where the 70 elders, as representative of all the people, came before God. And so therefore, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And the covenant was based on that we will do. But of course they didn't do. And it was broken. God, knowing that it was broken, gave them provision. He gave them a sacrifice. The blood of a lamb to cover that broken law. But when God made this last covenant, he pictured it in the covenant that he gave with Abraham. Remember the difference in that one? This one had happened earlier. This covenant was not dependent on man. This covenant said, God, I make with myself. Remember how it happened? God caused Abraham to go to sleep. And while Abraham was sleeping, he observed what was happening. He saw that, he had already killed the animals and laid them aside. He made provision for the sacrifice. And then he went to sleep. And in his vision, he saw a flaming fire, a torch, an oven that was passing between those pieces of the dead animals, going through the covenant rituals. And who was that flaming fire, that burning oven? Our God is a consuming fire. It was God making the covenant with himself. He said, this covenant that I make with you, Abram, and remember what that covenant said, in your seed, not seeds as many, says Galatians 3:16, but seed one. In your one seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the covenant God made with Abraham. And he said, and this covenant is not dependent upon you, Abraham. You have nothing to do with it. The only thing you contribute is snoring. It's going off to sleep. Because if I let you help me, you will think you did something. And I want you to understand, you do nothing. This covenant I'm making with you, Abraham, is not dependent on you. This is an unconditional covenant. I make it with myself. But when he made the covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, he made it with them. They were present. They ate and they drank. They walked into the manifested glory of God. Their covenant was dependent on human flesh to keep those 10 living laws. And because their human flesh was failing, God gave them the sacrifice to cover it. So therefore, Abraham prefigures the covenant that God made in Jesus Christ. For God didn't make the covenant with you and I. We didn't cut our wrists. We didn't walk between the broken pieces. Jesus Christ did that. So therefore, we were in Christ. Just as we, as Jesus Christ, was in the loins of Abraham, he was the seed that was to come, and God made the covenant with him, so we were in the loins of Christ. And when God made the seed, the covenant with the seed, we were in him. Therefore, this covenant, this better covenant, is not dependent upon our actions or our obedience to it. So therefore, it doesn't fall. It doesn't wax and wane. We don't have to present a covering. For that covenant that you and I enjoy is a better covenant than the Jews had. Theirs was dependent on obeying the Ten Commandments. Ours is dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference there? There is a grave difference. And the majority of Christians, the majority of evangelical Christianity does not see that. So therefore, they have rules and regulations. You must do this, you must go there, you can't go there, you must do this, based on what you do. No. This covenant is not based upon your actions. This covenant is based upon the life of another. We've been entered into, by the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, into that life of another. And his life is the one that makes us acceptable before God. And that acceptance does not come and go. It is neither better nor worse at any given time. It remains permanently pleasing to God, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in, based on the life of, this is a glorious thing. This is a thing of liberty. This will ruin church for you. It ruins rules and regulations. You'll just go and you just smile. They won't be able to put the burdens on you. Won't be able to put the bondage on you. You must just do this. No. You just sit there and smile. You say, God loves me. Praise God. He couldn't be happier with me. You know, I can pray just as good today as I'll ever be able to, because God likes me as good as he ever going to do. It's all done in the life of Jesus Christ. In this comes rest. In this comes revelation. In this comes the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, this is a delicate subject that he's dealing with here. So first of all, the writer to Hebrews shows that Moses was faithful. He says, I want you to understand, I'm not throwing rocks at Moses. He was a faithful, faithful servant in God's house. But please understand that servants come and servants go, but sons are forever. Moses was a servant in God's house. Praise God for him. He was faithful too. But this one, this Jesus, he's the son. He says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of. Moses was exhibit A of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. But please understand, God has done it now. Jesus has come. You see, it took 40 years to make Moses a servant, make him useful, and then he used him for 40 years. I like that. He prepared him for 40 years, and then he used him for 40 years. The usefulness that you and I will have in things spiritual is in exact proportion to that preparation of God that's gone on in us. You know, a tree, you can examine the root structure of a tree by the height of what appears above the ground. There is just as much root under the ground as there is tree on top of the ground, or more. How much of your roots with God are hidden? How much of your life with God, nobody knows about but you and the Lord. That's what you have, not what shows on top of the ground. What other folks think about your spiritual maturity is not it. It's what they don't know about that is the reality of your life with God. You are only as alive as you have hidden life with God. So therefore, look about yourself. Discover your real, true height in the Spirit by looking at your roots. Took 40 years to get him ready for 40 years service. Now, the writer lets them know he's not despising the old order. He grants that it was good. It was the best that there was. But he says what we have is better. Moses was faithful, but Christ was more faithful. He was faithful as a boy. He said, I must be about my Father's business. He was faithful in the midst of his ministry. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. And when it was all come down to the conclusion, at the finish, he said, not my will, but thine be done. This was the faithful servant of God. This was the one who not only was faithful in the house, but this was the one who built the house. Moses was a created being. Jesus was the creator. It says that all things were made by Jesus. Not anything came into being except what came into being by his making. He was the one that made the house himself. Now, these people were being tempted to lapse back into animals, holding on to reality himself. Now, this scripture here is not a matter of retaining their salvation. That was not the question here in this book of Hebrews. The issue is not the losing of their salvation. The issue here is not in retaining salvation, but the question is possession of salvation in the first place. Because continuance is the proof of reality. Listen to this. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm unto the end. The reality of our being the household of God is based squarely upon the evidence of our continuance in the faith. You see, we are not made a participant in the household of God by being faithful. Our faithfulness is evidence that we are participants in the household of God. It is the outworking. As the old folks say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You know what you have by what you see happening. So therefore, our being faithful to God does not win his approval. It is not in order to be approved of God. It is an evidence of our approval of God. You see what I mean? We are not faithful to him in order to be, but because we are. It is the evidence of the reality. He says, now you hold fast your profession. Hold it fast. That's like you use the same word with putting a ship on its course, holding it there. The winds and the current is buffing it and trying to get you off track. He said, hang on. You zero in on where you go. And it says, many contend for the prize, but only one is given it. You know what you do when you go in a race? Any of you ever run races in high school, run track? Number one, you get in a certain position, and that is you get that which can give you a little thrust. You bend down. You get down to where you have very little wind resistance. You strip off everything that you possibly could that would give you some resistance, and you dress very sparsely. You have shoes that give you good traction. We are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our peace with the Father gives us real good traction. You don't have to get a stone bruise. You know where you can go because your feet are taken care of. You're all right with God because of what he's done. Then you crouch down and get in the position in order to get the first burst of speed. You get your muscles all put in the condition that will allow you to get the greatest burst of speed, and you put one foot behind you to give yourself that final thrust, that foot that's shod with peace. There's peace between me and God, no fighting between me and him, based on what Jesus did. And that gives me a good push off. And then you don't look at who's beside you. You pay no attention to those that you are competing against. If you do, you will lose ground. You only see one thing, and that's where you're going. You have your eyes on the prize. You want to see that ticker tape. You want to see that hurdle that you're going to jump over. You keep your eyes ahead of you, and you don't worry about what the fellow's doing behind you. You do not look over your shoulder to observe your competition. And not only that, but the more you run, if you've done any marathon running, and I've done some running before, you will really start out and it's cold. Have you done that? You got that jacket. The first thing you know, you got that thing tied around your waist, then you're dropping stuff. And even a ring will prove to be so heavy you cannot bear it. Anything that makes wind resistance. Have you noticed these fellas in these bicycle races wearing what looks like an old-fashioned girl's swimming cap? That's to cut down on wind resistance on their hair in order to have, you notice these big 18-wheelers with that funny-looking thing up on top of it? That is to direct the wind resistance over it, save on the gas. Because that thing will direct the wind up and over the top of their truck. And it will cut down on the wind resistance, which takes more gas to push against it. So that's what you're doing. You're getting rid of anything, the sins that easily entangle us. Get rid of all that stuff that causes you to have to use more gas. You won't know how to put out any more power. Lay those things aside. They are holding you back That's the reason we need to consider, to considere Jesus, to look upon him carefully. And not only that, but when we're in this race, our actions in the race will indicate to us our own lack of training or the good of the training that we have had. Some people are built for speed. Have you noticed that? Long and lean. You know that men are, I won't say that. Let's erase that. Let's rewind here. Okay. He said, let your confidence or your boldness in speech be an evidence of your position, and your boast is your rejoicing. He says, as the Holy Spirit saith. Now, this is very important here. The Holy Spirit is about to speak. We see that the Holy Spirit wrote Psalms 95. This is a quote from Psalms 95. Very interesting that in verse 1 of this book, we hear the Father speak. It says, in time past, our God spoke long ago. That's the Father spoke. And then in chapter 2, we see the Son speaking when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? That's referring to the Son. All of a sudden in chapter 3, we have the Holy Ghost speaking. We have the complete expanding of the Godhead speaking forth. And it didn't say that the Holy Ghost said in past tense. It says he is speaking now. It is a continuing speaking that God speaks before us. And he gives us a warning here, and it's about doubting. It is about doubting God's word, about hearing God's word, knowing the truth of it, and refusing to act in accordance with that word. And the example of it is called to harden your heart. It is to the heart that God's word is addressed to start with, not to the intellect. That's why it is useless to debate. Selah. Useless to debate. Because it is not by rationale or by argument that men are convinced. It is by softening to the heart. The gospel is spoken not to the head of man, but to the heart of man. But it is possible for men to harden their hearts. And as Paul says, their conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. It doesn't have much feeling in it. The one who has been drawn by the Holy Spirit and hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart will become like a scar that doesn't have a lot of feeling and sensation. This is the warning here. He said, don't be like those Israelites who have been gone before us. Remember, Paul said that these things happened to them for examples to us upon whom the end of the age has come. He said, they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. And as a result, they became insensitive to God. When the power of the Holy Spirit is evident in the drawing under the power of the voice of God, we withstand it and resist it to our own hurt, because that sinful hardening of our heart makes us less sensitive to the calling of the Holy Spirit. They continued to disbelieve him. The reference in this scripture is back into Exodus chapter 17. Remember, they came out and God fed them miraculously with manna. He provided them with everything they needed, and he brought them to a place called Rephidim, and where he provided them water. They were thirsty, and Moses struck the rock, and water came out. That's a very interesting reference here, because the scripture says that they put God to the test. In other words, they didn't believe God even after they had witnessed his miraculous deliverance out of Egypt in their behalf. It's most peculiar to me that they saw the passing of the death angel. They saw the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They saw the miraculous intervention of God at the Red Sea. They saw the unleavened bread or the manna that was poured out before them. They saw all of those things, and yet they did not believe the Lord. Where is my scripture? Is it Exodus 17? Yeah. Why do you test the Lord? And you know what they said? They said, well, is the Lord among us or not? That's in verse 17. They had seen the Red Sea. They had seen the Passover. They had seen the falling of the manna. And still they said, well, is he here or what? I mean, what's he done for us lately? You see, their heart was expressed. Trials and tribulations in life will not harden you, but it will cause to be manifested the true condition of your heart. You see, in spite of all they had seen, they did not trust God. They didn't trust him. They just plain didn't trust him. They had been delivered miraculously. They spoiled the Egyptians. They saw the fiery glory cloud. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They went out and picked up the manna, and they still didn't trust God. They said, well, he did pretty good with that stuff, but that doesn't mean anything today. What's he done for us lately? It expressed the unbelief of their heart. In spite of all that they had seen, their heart was filled with unbelief, and that particular need that they came upon expressed their unbelief. Now, I caution you very carefully. You take very clear warning here. For if when you come against the expressed pressure of need, if you discover unbelief in your heart, it's because it's always been there. You can't say, well, this happened and I quit believing God. No, sir, you didn't believe him to start with. The pressures of life will reveal the truth. Honey, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. That's it. An olive press doesn't do anything but get what was in the olive out. The pressure of those two grinding stones that they put the olive in between the pressure, what was inside the olive came out. And when the circumstances of life, when the immovable force and the impossible object or whatever it is come up against your life and you are squeezed in the pressures of the life, what you really are will come out. If you gripe and complain to God, suck your thumb, that's where you were all along. It didn't make you that way. That's how you were. It discovered to you the way that you were. In the crisis they faced only served to make manifest the state of their heart, an evil heart of unbelief. Their murmuring was an outward expression of the unbelief that was inside them. They continued to not believe him as they were in the habit of doing. As quickly as the Egyptians got over their fear of God, remember that? One plague would come and they'd get scared and repent and then he'd change his mind. As quickly as the Egyptians got over their fear of God, the Israelites got over their trust in him. You know those folks. They get in a mess, they holler, God delivers. They get in the next mess, there's no difference in their hollering. It's the same thing. They're still the same mess. You see, we ought to progress in maturity in our trust of God's character. The fact that he delivered us last time ought to give us a little indication he's probably going to deliver us this time. But no, we find ourselves in the same squirrely mess we were to start with because there's been no change in our heart. The change has to come in our heart. Unbelief never has enough proof. How many times have you asked God for one more confirmation? I tell you, I squirmed when I came to this. Because you didn't believe him the first time. If you believed him, you wouldn't need but one. If you believed him, what he said one day, how many times have you said, honey, do you really love me? Your husband will begin to believe you think he's a liar. If you tell somebody something and they say, you do? Really? You say, well, you think I'm lying or something? You see, it is an accusation against the veracity of the speaker to demand a second confirmation. Oh, ouch. That hurts. They said, is the Lord among us or not? They didn't listen to Moses. They didn't listen to the prophet, said Jesus. Then they won't be persuaded if somebody raised us from the dead. And that was true. That was true. A God that is continually tested is never accepted. A God who is continually accepted is never tested. That's teenager stuff. Prove your love for me. Climb the highest mountain. Swim the deepest sea. Prove your love for me. I want an expression. Your word is not enough. I must have action. Show me. And so it was with these people. And because of that, it says God was angry with them. That doesn't mean he was disappointed. That doesn't mean he was upset. It doesn't mean an emotion, in fact. It's a mindset. It means that God was vexed, wrought up, incensed at their casting doubts on his honor. And so they went away from him in their heart. One teacher says that sin is merely the belated announcement of what's always been in your heart. The action of the sin is merely the belated announcement of the truth of it that's been in your heart. So committing adultery is just the evidence that adultery has been in your heart. No big deal. And you'd rather not be committed if possible, but nonetheless, it was there. And then he said, now I give you a warning. Take heed. Watch yourself. Be careful here. This warning against rejected known truth. Rejected known truth. There are many people like those people who had come to truth and seen it and said, that's true, but they'd never given themselves to it. They just plain weren't born again. And the scripture says, boys, when the pressure's on, we're going to find out who's of us and who isn't. John said in 1 John in chapter 2, they went out from us because they weren't of us to start with. The actions will prove the reality of what's in the heart. And being faithful does not make you a member of God's household, but it will evidence who is. He said, now boys, we're going to find out those that are of you. Those who have never truly given their hearts to the fact that they have seen of Jesus being the final sacrifice are going to go back and put the sacrifice of an animal above the sacrifice of God's own son. They're going to reveal their heart. Everybody can look pretty much the same and things are going around good, but you let the pressure get on, and honey, that's where the rubber meets the road. They fall off like flakes. And that's when the blessing comes in. You know what you have. That's what's called the test. The test is to show you what you have as opposed to what you don't have. People get all upset. Oh, my ministry is being challenged. I mean, they're not coming. You didn't have them to start with. If folks are going to come and they listen to truth, and when truth begins to get down to the quick and it begins to hurt, when they leave, it's because they weren't of you to start with. Praise God. Let them go. Hallelujah. You find out what you really have. You thought you had a big group and you didn't have but two or three. Better to have the two or three folks you can trust, men and women that you want at your back, men that are tried and tested in the battle that you can have confidence in, men whose faithfulness are not dependent on your pleasing them, but upon their being in Christ Jesus. Now, those folks you can work with. People get all, I hear preachers get all upset. Bless their hearts. They get all upset because the congregations are falling off. They begin to preach truth and the congregations fall off. Well, hallelujah, you don't need those folks anyhow. You know, that's froth and bubbles. Get rid of those people. Preach truth and let them go on down the street where they get their ears tickled. And you'll know what you have. At least you know where you are. You aren't living in some kind of dreamland, some kind of illusion. Find out the truth. Know it. Find out who. Remember, we used to tell our kids that if you don't go along with the crowd and they leave you, that's because they never were your friends to start with. It's better to know who your friends are as opposed to those who think they are, those fair-weather friends. Many of these people just plain were never born again. And the warning here comes to be careful. Once you've seen truth and refused to give your heart to it, you are in a dangerous position. Dangerous position. Because your heart is getting harder and harder. When God convicts you of truth, when God convicts you of His Word, when God has spoken to you in an area and you refuse to look at it, and look out, look out, look out. Because the minute you refuse that you have hardened your heart and hardened your heart and hardened your heart and resisted, and you become less and less sensitive to the spoken word of the living God. And it is our own unbelief and rebellious attitudes that bring us into such a situation. He said, now, turning against historical Christianity is not the thing. Turning against religion. But when you reject Jesus, you're not just rejecting religion. You're not just rejecting the established church. You're rejecting life Himself. Beware of that. Beware of that. He said, now instead of that, encourage each other. The word encourage, it means, it's the word that the Lord used about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, the paraclete, the one who's going to come alongside and help. The idea of one of us come along and take each other's elbow and say, now come on now, you can get over this. I'm going to help you. I'm going to steady you while you walk this path. Marion's going, suppose she calls me and she said, look, I'm in a mess. I'll come up and say, let me help you. Let me steady you. Let's coach each other, Marion. I'll coach you when I see you stumbling, and you coach me when you see me stumbling. Sometimes you're too close to a problem to see it. You need somebody who loves you and speak in love and say, look, sister, I won't tell you about this, but I think you're missing it over here. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate that. I wasn't aware of that. Let's encourage each other. And even more so, says the writer, as we see the day approaching, even more so as we see these things winding down to the end, let's coach one another. Let's encourage. Now, it's not critiquing. It's not criticism. It's encouragement because I want you to excel, because I want you to overcome any habit that would be a slowing down detriment in your life. I'm going to coach you and point out these things so that you can overcome them. I'm going to hold you and strengthen you over the rough places. He said, let's encourage each other and let's come alongside to help, lest we be entangled with the deceitfulness of the devil. It's trickery. It's that which would cause us to stumble and fall. So let's be careful about that. When a person becomes spiritually hardened, he is seldom aware of it. We live a lifetime of continuing repentance. It's an attitude of mind. We're said that we are those who mourn. The blessed company is composed of those who mourn. We have a new attitude towards sin. It disgusts us. We become more and more sensitive to sin. But the more you harden your heart, the more insensitive you become. And sin doesn't offend you very greatly. I find myself hardened in some areas. I'm not sensitive. You know, the Lord says, this makes me throw up. And I say, well, I thought it was kind of cute. Things that are amusing to me, that are difficult, that are abhorrent to God. How many times can you turn your television on and sit and watch the most ungodly, horrible thing, raping, pillaging, blasphemy, and you sit there and you can be entertained by the sins of other men? I say, watch out for that. Watch out for that. If you can be entertained by the filth of this world, you're in a dangerous position. If it doesn't grieve your holy and clean heart, if it doesn't cause you to writhe with it, if you can sit there and be entertained and amused by the disgusting filth of the world, you're in a dangerous position. Your heart, if it's tender and approachable by God, your heart will be tender, and sin will appear exceedingly sinful. You'll find yourself thinking as the Lord thinks. The same sun, though, that melts the wax, says the old man, hardens the clay. The same sun, the same light of revelation that will harden one melts the other, and vice versa. So he says, hold fast. Continuing is an evidence of salvation. Those that are walking are in the truth, and continuing to have a heart that's tender before God are those who have the greatest evidence of the work that God has worked in their heart. But don't harden your heart, he said. Do not continue to walk in unbelief. We're going to get next time together and speaking about the rest, because the reason he doesn't want us to harden our heart is because there is rest up ahead. Now, I'll grant you that these things are not the kind of things that make you run and shout and scream, pitch fits. But I want you to know this is the grits and gravy of the gospel. This will steady you. This will cause you to be able to stand when the storm comes. When the winds of adversity blow, consider him. Look at him. Don't look at the problem. Don't look at the circumstance. Review the character of God. There is your stability. He's better than the prophet, this Lord Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Moses was a servant. This one is the son of the house. Moses was the one who let him out. This one leads them into. Moses was the prophet. And he was a sent one. He was a priest, but this one is a high priest. Moses was good. This one's better. Moses gave them a covenant. This one gave them a better covenant, a lasting covenant. This one is to be held up, to be venerated, to be adored, to be worshipped. He's better. In all respects, this one has called you by name. This one is a member of the family. God, a very God, man, a very man. May he be worshipped forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your revelation. Lord, apply this to our hearts. Expose to us, Lord, where we've become insensitive and hardened. And Lord, I confess before my brothers and sisters the hardness of my heart. For Lord, I can sit down to a lot of those things in front of the TV, and it doesn't cause me to be offended as it should. Lord, let my heart be tender. Let me be grieved by what grieves you. And Lord, I think maybe that TV is one of the more obvious tests. Lord, I thank you that there's some things I just can't sit down and look at. Lord, cause me to be offended by what offends you. Cause my heart to be sensitive to your heart. Let my reactions be your reactions. Cause my heart to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, to joy in things that are good and pure and wholesome. And cause me, oh God, to be disturbed by what disturbs you. Let it be so, Father, for your own name's sake and your own glory. For I know, Lord, that left to my own devices, I will turn and go back to the things that you've delivered me from. But thank you, oh Lord, you don't leave me to my own devices, for you indwelt me by your own person. And I thank you, Lord, that you're living your life out of me, that you're changing me day by day. Give me strength, O God, and purpose in order to turn and simply to behold you, to allow the change to take place as I look at you, to be as surprised when I observe the change as anybody else is. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love. Grow us up, Father. Grow us up. Bless LaVon. Comfort her heart, Lord. Her grief is heavy on my heart. Wrap her up in the arms of sovereignty, my Father. Cause her eyes to be filled with the nature and character of your own person. Snuggle her down until these terrors be past, O God.
comfort her and comfort her family. We ask these things in the name of the living God. Amen and amen. What a mighty God we serve. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. Well, bless your name, each one of you. May you walk in the fullness of the Most High God. May you name the name that's higher above every name. May you be a little vestibule of heaven to all of the world. May you walk out with the glory of God on your face. May you lay down to sleep with the peace of God in your heart. And may you be back next Thursday to hear about the rest.